Well, I invite you to join me in the book of Joshua this evening as we assume our study in this book. We actually, of course, didn't have a service last Sunday evening because of the special Christmas program we had. And so let me just quickly recap the context right before chapter 15. We finished a little while ago the first 12 chapters of our study through the book of Joshua. When we did that, we finished the first major section, which is the conquest of the land. Now, by conquest, we remember that this did not mean every territory had fully subdued the Canaanites. It just means that it was no longer necessary for all the tribes to be gathered together in order to collectively fight the Canaanites. Instead, the individual tribes, as they were given their portion of land, they would go in and they would take care of the Canaanites in their respective lands and root them out. And that brings us to the second major section that we started a few weeks ago. Chapters 13 through 22 deals with the division and the settlement of the land by the tribes of Israel. So the various tribes now are going in and they're possessing their possession, their inheritance. And so now they are seeing the fulfillment of the promise given to their forefather Abraham so long ago. Now you might recall chapter 13 dealt with the allocation of the land east of the Jordan River. And how many tribes were there east of the Jordan River? Who can remember? Two and a half, okay. That's not a trick question. There was one tribe, Manasseh, that had half of it on the east side and half on the west side. The half-tribe of Manasseh was also joined by Reuben and Gad, east of the river. And you might recall this particular land was promised to these two and a half tribes by Moses, so even before the conquest ever occurred. Now, chapters 14 through 19 deal with the distribution of the land west of the Jordan River. And so how many tribes are we going to be dealing with on that side? 9.5, okay, 12 minus 2.5 is 9.5. Now, within that section of chapters 14 through 19, more specifically, we see in chapters 14 through 17, also dealing with 2.5 tribes, but this time not on the east, this time on the west side of the river. And this allotment of land is often referred to by Old Testament scholars as the first allotment. And the reason why it's called that is because it was distributed from a certain location. That location was that of Gilgal. Now, the 2.5 tribes this time, again on the west side, are Judah, Ephraim, and the western half of Manasseh. The second allotment is going to be in chapters 18 and 19. Okay, so if there's 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan River, 2.5 are in the first allotment, how many does that leave for the second allotment? 7, okay. I think that's right math, all right? It's not that new math, all right? 7 tribes will be in this second allotment, and the reason why it's called the second allotment is the distribution of this land happens not at Gilgal, but at a different place, and that place is Shiloh, okay? Now, last time, we started considering the first allotment of the 2.5 tribes west of the Jordan. And you'll recall, chapter 14 dealt with a special allotment that was given to a particular individual. Who can remember who that was? Caleb. It was Caleb. Given his significant place in Israeli history, some special attention was given to him, and a special inheritance was given to him. Why? Well, if you recall from the last time we were in this book, he was a man of exceptional character, an exceptional example to us of persevering faith. He was an example to Israel as well. And this really seems to be the main reason why he is put where he is in the book of Joshua. He's put in chapter 14 as a sort of introduction to the remaining chapters, 15 through 19, dealing with the distribution of the rest of the western tribes, again, west of the Jordan River. Basically, it's a way of saying to these other tribes, remember Caleb. Remember the great example he was to you as a man of faith. As you go in to possess your possession, Do it like him. Do it full of faith. Because that's how Caleb did it. Well, tonight we are going to be moving at supersonic speed, okay? We are actually going to cover five chapters tonight, all right? Chapters 15 through 19, but don't worry, I'm only going to spend 1 hour per chapter, okay? So we'll be out of here in just a little bit around 11 o'clock, okay? Obviously, I'm joking. Some jokes are not that funny, as I can tell, all right? Because there's so many chapters, obviously I'm not going to read all of them. So this is going to be just kind of more of an overview here tonight. I would encourage you, as you have opportunity to reflect upon what we're going to be studying here tonight, it really is more of a Bible study than a sermon per se. As you have opportunity to reflect on it, I would encourage you to go back in and actually read these chapters. I will dip in here and there with certain verses to highlight certain things I'm trying to say, but overall it will just be an overview. Okay, that being said, chapter 15 deals with the land distribution for the tribe of Judah. And if you look down in your Bible there in Joshua 15, if you just glance at it, you can see that there, how many verses are there? There are 63. And if you compare that to the other tribes, there are a lot more verses dedicated to the tribe of Judah than to all the others, a disproportionate amount. And the reason for that is because this tribe was to become the most important of the tribes. Now, real quickly, just to kind of give you the outline here. The first 12 verses deal with the boundaries for this territory. Verses 13 through 19 give a short account of the conquest by Caleb and Othniel. And again, a lot of Old Testament scholars think the reason why this story is placed where it is to kind of finish the story of Caleb. It's a way of saying Caleb went in, he took care of business, he drove out the Anakim. Verses 20 through 62 of chapter 15 list the Judahite cities. And then finally, when you come to verse 63 of chapter 15, it notes Judah's inability to drive out the Jebusites, which they were in what city? Jerusalem. Now, as you might know, the patriarch of this tribe, Judah, was the fourth son of the 12 sons of Jacob. First of all, there was Reuben, then Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. Now, if you've got your thinking caps on here tonight, you might be wondering, why is it that Judah is given such a prominent place, a position among all the tribes if it's fourth in line? Wouldn't the prominence go to his older brothers? Well, normally that would be the case, right? But his older brothers sinned grievously. And as a result, they were disqualified from the normal blessings that would come to older sons. Reuben, you might recall, dishonored his father by sleeping with his father's concubine, and all of Israel heard this. It was a big disgrace. Simeon and Levi had led a massacre against the Shechemites. And Jacob said this act made his name a stench throughout the land. So they were disqualified. The older brothers were set aside. And so Judah received a special blessing. Now, let's understand, this blessing was not the full blessing that would go to the firstborn. Again, first forfeited by Reuben and then Simeon and Levi. But even though Judah was not given the full blessing, he was still given a special blessing. Or we could say a double blessing, a double portion that went to the tribe of Joseph. Now you say, I've never heard of that tribe before, the tribe of Joseph. Well, that's because of the double blessing. His two sons were who? Ephraim and Manasseh. We're going to talk about them here a little bit later. Anyway, back to the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah did not receive, again, the full blessing of the firstborn, but it got this special blessing because of the disobedience of his three older brothers. So what was that special blessing? The special blessing of Judah was this. It was given the right to rule. In other words, kings would come through this tribe. In fact, Judah's father, Jacob, prophesied that this would be the case, that this would be a place of blessing, a place that kings would come out of. In his last will and testament, Jacob declares the following prediction. We find this in Genesis 49:8-10. It says, Judah, You are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh is a pretty interesting word there. It literally means to whom it belongs. Jacob's prophecy then goes on to mention the scepter, in other words, the kingship, rightly belongs to a particular king, an ultimate king, the rightful king. Now, if you think through some of the kings that came through Judah, you can think of some pretty impressive kings, right? One that comes to mind is obviously David. Was he this ultimate king? Was he this rightful king? Well, consider his resume. He was from the tribe of Judah, obviously. He was regarded as the greatest of Israel's king, a man after God's own heart. He ruled 40 years in Israel. He brought peace to Israel. Of course, he authored some of the most beautiful psalms in the Psaltery. He had another impressive accomplishment, that of overthrowing Jerusalem. In fact, we see reference to, or at least foreshadows of that here in Joshua 15, verse 63. It talks about, again, Israel's inability to run out the Jebusites. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And that's how it would continue. They would continue to be there until David. David would be the one who would drive them out. So is he that ultimate king, though? Well, we know he wasn't. Well, what about his son Solomon? He likewise got a pretty impressive resume. He's known for wisdom. It would be during his reign that Israel would rise to the apex of her glory. The great temple in Jerusalem would be built during his reign. Of course, he authored the biblical books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, as well as the Song of Solomon. And yet, he was not the ultimate king either. Judah had other impressive kings besides these two. They had ones like Josiah. He would bring biblical revival. The law was rediscovered. They drove out false centers of worship. The temple was purified. David, Solomon, Josiah, to name a few, these were all impressive kings, but none of them were the ultimate king that Jacob had prophesied. The ultimate fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy was found in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, or as Revelation calls him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is why the tribe of Judah is given such special attention. Christ, the King of the Jews, would come out of this tribe. The ultimate king. Yes, a man. And yet at the same time, also God. In fact, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nathanael identified him in this way. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So he identifies Jesus there both as God, while at the same time acknowledging he is the Old Testament fulfillment of the human king that was prophesied so long before. Now, of course, this time of year, around Christmas time, we think of the wise men, and we recall how they approached Jesus. How did they approach him? Well, they approached him as a king. They came asking Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And so the kingship of Jesus was in view at the very beginning of his life. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, during his ministry, Nathanael identified him as the king. When we come to the end of Jesus' life, his kingship is in view again. Of course, during the triumphal entry, what do the people shout? "Hosanna! Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord." Even when Jesus was on the cross and there was a superscription at the top of his cross, what did it say? "King of the Jews." Christ's kingship was in view before he came. It was in view during his life and ministry. And as we know from Scripture, his kingship will be put on full display when he returns to earth again. Just as the first Joshua stood in battle judgment against his foes in a particular region of the world. The second Joshua, the greater Joshua, Jesus, will likewise stand in battle judgment against his foes. But it won't just be over a particular small territory of the world. It will be to judge the whole world. And when he comes, how is he identified? King of kings and Lord of lords. So, you can see why Judah is considered to be so important. Let's go back to Joshua, this time to chapter 16 and 17. And we have here the rest of the first allotment. These chapters deal with the allotment given to Ephraim and then the half-tribe, the western half of Manasseh. And as I've already mentioned, again, these are the two sons of Joseph. And as Genesis 48 records, Jacob gave them a special blessing to these boys, and in effect gave a double blessing to Joseph. The very first verse of chapter 16 indicates this when it says, "The lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains of Bethel." From there, it goes on to describe the boundaries, and then verse 4 says, "So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance." So we are given the inheritance of the tribes of Joseph, verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 16 is the inheritance of Ephraim. And then we get into chapter 17, 1 through 13 is the inheritance of Manasseh. And then verses 14 through 18, we read of the complaint of the tribes of Joseph. Again, referring to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, in the distribution of the land of these two tribes, there are two interesting features I just want to point out. And both of them are chapter 17. First of all, in verses 3 through 6 in chapter 17, within the inheritance given to Manasseh, we read of the inheritance of the daughters of Zelophehad. In the nation of Israel, and in during this time just in general, an inheritance would typically be given to the sons, not daughters. And yet, here, these daughters of Zelophehad had made sure that they were not going to be discriminated against according to the Lord's command. Let's read those verses. Verses 3 through 6. It says, "But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Machal, Noah, Hagah, Nachah, and Tezer. And they came near before Eleazar, the priest, before Joshua, the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers.' Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead." So basically, Zelophehad had died without any sons. And so his daughters had approached Moses. And we read this in Numbers 27:4. They said to Moses, "Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." Moses heard this, and God told Moses that the appeal of these women is correct, and that they should be given this land. They should receive their inheritance. And so, like Caleb's daughter that we read about earlier, these five daughters of Zelophehad had faith. They had faith, they had courage enough to approach Eleazar, the priest, to approach the Israeli leader Joshua, and remind them of this promise that had been made. And so in good faith, Joshua does that. He gives them their rightful inheritance. The land stays within the family. Now, we hear this, and in our society today, it doesn't seem to be a big deal, right? Ladies purchase land all the time or are given land all the time. But again, in this particular day, that was a very rare, in fact, radical thing that occurs. And I think it tells us something about God, that a lesson that we can't miss. It teaches us that God wants to give all his people their inheritance. It's not just reserved to a special class of believers. Rather, in Christ, all believers are one and are heirs of God. Yes, we understand in the home as well as in the church there are distinctive roles. But when it comes to God loving us and accepting us, we are all one in Christ. We are all on equal footing. There's something else that we learn from this incident of Zelophehad's daughters. We see that the decisions for early allotment of the land were based on words that were previously recorded in Moses' writings. The point is, Israel had the written word of God, and they considered it as binding for all of their decisions. The Pentateuch was considered the word of God, and they felt that they had to step in line with it, that they were to obey it to the T. And that ought to be our desire as well, not to obtain or maintain righteous standing before God, but because we love and we want to obey him. We ought to come to God's word with an eagerness, a willingness, an earnestness to obey it. I know we Baptists have some wonderful creedal statements, and one of the best is this: the Bible is our sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. That's a good statement. But let me say this, it's a whole lot easier to say that and say we give assent to it than for us to really live it, isn't it? That the Bible really is the sole authority in our life for the decisions that we make in our lives, both big and small. When confronted with life decisions, we need to pass those decisions through the sieve of Scripture. We ought to be willing to bow to the commands of Scripture, even though every fiber in our being wants to wiggle around it, to make excuses, to bend the Scripture in order to satisfy our own lusts. We can be very tricky, can't we? We can even use spiritual language and even verses from Scripture to get around the commands of Scripture. So let me challenge all of us as we leave this place tonight and as we go forth into our normal lives this week. Let me challenge all of us to take any decisions that we're going to make this week, whether big or small, and let's push them through the filter of the Bible. And if we're making a decision that gets caught in the strainer of Scripture and we realize, okay, that is an unbiblical decision I'm about to make, by God's grace, let's grab a hold of that unbiblical decision, pull it out, and throw it in the trash where it belongs. All of our decisions need to be passed through the sieve of Scripture. Now, the second interesting feature that we see in chapter 17 I want to mention here is the problem that the children of Joseph, again, Ephraim and Manasseh, cause Joshua. What did they do? Well, they complained to Joshua because they felt that the Lord was not giving them enough land in their territory. Let's read those verses 14 through 18 of chapter 17. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit? Because we are a great people, insomuch as the Lord has blessed us until now." So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Sihan and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but in the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Well, what do you think about these folks? Not the humblest people, right? they come to Joshua, and what do they say to him? They say, "We're a great people. We're a great people." After all, they could brag. Jacob gave us a special blessing, and we have grown to a great size. And not only that, but Joshua, hey, you know this. You're from our tribe. You are from Ephraim. You're one of us. Bottom line, they felt that they were a special people who deserved special treatment. These two tribes were given to criticism and pride. Not only would they give Joshua a hard time, but later on, they would give Gideon a hard time, and even David. Well, Joseph refuses to let them go unchallenged. What does he say to them? He basically says, well, if you're this great people that you say you are, then prove it. Go in there and do what Caleb did. Clear out the giants, clear out the hill country. Then you have plenty of land. Go to work. I'm not saying it's going to be easy for you, but the battle will be yours if you are faithful and trust the Lord. Now, from this episode with these two tribes of Joseph, what do we learn? We learn that we shouldn't complain about our lot in life, but maximize it. It's easy to complain, isn't it? Do you ever do any of that? At least to yourself? To God? To other people? Feel like you're not being treated fairly? Feel that God isn't giving you all that you deserve or that you really need in your life? It's easy to gripe to God. God, all you ever seem to give me are sour lemons. To which God says, yes. Because I want you to take those lemons and I want you to turn it to sweet lemonade. If you will but trust me. If you will but follow my way. The Lord tells us, faithfully use the resources that I have given you. Stop complaining about your lot in life. He says to us, stop obsessing over what you don't have or what you can't do or what you have to do that other people don't have to do. I've put you where you are, doing what you are supposed to do for my purposes, for my glory, and you just need to be faithful to me. It's as if the Lord says to us when we are complaining, you need to redirect all of that energy and all of that worry in your life and use it to do something constructive. For you, for your neighbor, and ultimately for me and for my glory. I know it's helpful for all of us when we are tempted to gripe and complain, to consider godly saints who have gone before us, godly saints who have taken lemons, big lemons given to them, and have turned it into sweet lemonade. One such saint that I think of is Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you are probably familiar with her. I mean, can you imagine as a teenager diving into the Chesapeake Bay, and then when you come up to the surface, you are quadriplegic for the rest of your life? However, she trusted in God's sovereignty. You think she was ever tempted to complain? You think she was ever tempted to question God? But she trusted God's sovereignty. She didn't sulk. She didn't remain bedridden for the rest of her life. But instead, she put a paintbrush in her teeth and painted beautiful works of art and became a spokesman for God's faithfulness, no matter what our circumstances may be. A few years ago, the author Sam Storms wrote about a particular incident involving Joni Erickson Tada that he recorded. He writes this. One of the highlights of the Desiring God National Conference, that some of you may be familiar with John Piper, it's his national conference. One of the highlights of that conference this past weekend was the appearance of Joni Erickson Tada on Saturday night. As most of you know, Joni, a quadriplegic, was paralyzed 38 years ago in a diving accident. She's going to turn 56 years of age next week. This past Saturday night, I saw something that was as impressive, if not more so, than anything I heard. The worship that night began with the rousing song, "We Are Marching in the Light of God." It was great to hear so many folks singing, but nothing could compare with what was happening on the right side of the stage. Joni handles her wheelchair as deftly as any NASCAR driver on a racetrack. No sooner had the music began than Joni began to dance. As much as a quadriplegic can dance, she danced. Joni has just enough movement and strength in her hands and shoulders to grip the controls on her chair and maneuver herself without the aid of others. Suddenly, the chair began to move with the music. She thrust forward and then backwards, then forward again and then backwards. Smoothly and yet with obvious passion, she turned to the right and then to the left and then to the right again. I can't prove it, but my guess is that all the pairs of eyes in that auditorium were fixed on the dancing quadriplegic. Suddenly, the forward and backward and the side-to-side movements gave way to spinning, well, as much as a paralyzed person can spin. Joni began to turn her chair in circles, first clockwise and then back again. If she ceased her movements, it was only so that she could lift her contorted hands as high as her paralysis would allow. It wasn't very high, but who's measuring? How Joni moved and danced is secondary. What's amazing is that she did dance. What struck me, as I trust it struck others, was that a woman who has suffered so horribly and painfully and persistently for 38 years so loves her God and finds him so utterly worthy of her trust and hope that she wanted to dance. But the greatest thing in all this is what it tells us, not about Joni, but about her God. What kind of God is this who can inspire such freedom and joy in one who, from a human point of view, would appear to have every reason to hate him? What kind of God is this who can evoke such confidence and trust in a person who is so horribly disabled? What kind of God is this who has the qualities and characteristics and attributes and beauty and glory that he can be found worthy of the praise and gratitude and, yes, dancing of a woman who spent the last 38 years in a wheelchair? Wow. Now that's some God. Is that how we think? When we think this way about God, it seems awfully silly, doesn't it? To complain constantly. Complain about the weather. Complain about the auditorium being too hot or too cold. Complain about your spouse. Complain about your kids. Complain about your job. Complain to your pastor. I had to throw that one in there. It's so easy for all of us to slip into this, isn't it? And so what must we do? We must look to the beauty of God. Let him enrapture our soul so that the things of this earth become strangely dim. So we stop complaining and dance. At least in our hearts. I understand I'm in a Baptist church. Well, let's move on to chapters 18 and 19. I've got to be quick in explaining these. These two chapters, I said earlier in the message, refer to the second allotment. And the reason for that, again, is because the distribution of land is not in Gilgal this time, but now it is in Shiloh. And scholars don't really know exactly why they moved from one location to the other, but they think more than likely it was for military reasons, whatever those reasons may be. So you got the seven remaining tribes, and they're assigned their land at Shiloh. And again, what do you see? You see a casting of lots. A casting of lots. And what does that tell us? It tells us that ultimately the distribution of the land is whose decision? It's God's decision. Now, the first of these remaining seven western tribes is Benjamin. We see this in chapter 18, 11 through 28. This tribe received a portion of territory, as you can see from the map there, lying between Ephraim and Judah. Really wasn't given a whole lot of land, but that is not a problem because, relatively speaking, this was a small group of people. And yet, this small tract of land did have some very important places in it, like Jericho, Ai, Bethel, and Gibeon. But the most important feature about Benjamin's territory was the fact that it was bordered on Judah. That would become very important later on in the history of Israel when there were two kingdoms that formed. One was in the south and one was in the north. And so, because Benjamin stayed true to Judah, ultimately, the tribe also stayed true to Yahweh, at least for a while the northern kingdom went completely apostate. The second lot fell to Simeon, chapter 19, 1 through 9. As I already mentioned, Simeon and Levi led the slaughter of the Shechemites, and they were judged by this. They would not possess the territory in the conquered land independently, that is. So they were judged. Jacob's words were these, Genesis 49, "I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." This was fulfilled for both, not only Levi, but also for Simeon. But in both cases, even though God judged these two tribes, he was still gracious to them, even in judgment. There was no allotment, of course, we know, for the tribe of Levi. What happened to them? Well, they were made priests, and they were scattered all throughout all the other tribes. There ended up being 48 priestly cities, and there they represented God to the people, and they taught about God. And so, even though they were scattered, it turned out to be a great blessing. Now, as far as the tribe of Simeon, even though it was judged, it also turned out to be a gracious judgment. How so? Well, Simeon was not given a territory completely independent from all the others, but it was given land within the tribe of Judah. And so God was gracious even in judgment toward them. Next in chapter 19, there's Zebulun. And as you can see from the map, this likewise was a smaller portion of land that was given. It was in the north, north of Manasseh, north of the plains of Megiddo, and east of Mount Carmel. The fourth lot identified Issachar. And as with Zebulun, Issachar was a son of the first wife of Jacob, who was Leah. These two were the ninth and tenth of 12 boys of Jacob. And undoubtedly, because they were so close together, they grew up close to each other, and so it's understandable why these two tribes would border one another. Asher, chapter 19, 24 through 31, received the fifth allotment in this second allotment. And as you can see on the map, you can see that it bordered on the Mediterranean Sea and extended up north. Very fertile country, very fertile land given there. So that was a blessing. But one of the difficulties for these people were the two Gentile cities of Sidon and Tyre. They, of course, would be a negative influence. The territory of Naphtali, chapter 19, 32 through 34, was parallel to that of Asher. And although, of course, not around during the conquest, this territory would later boast of several very important New Testament cities. Cities like Capernaum, Cana, and Bethsaida. Now, I mention this because later, Isaiah would give a messianic prophecy that would talk about Naphtali. It, along with Zebulun, was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Here's what Isaiah would later write. "In the past he," meaning God, "humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And they have because he who is the light, the Son of God, came. And one place he did a lot of walking in was in the territory that belonged to Naphtali. The last tribe to receive land was Dan, chapter 19, 40 through 48. This was further south in between the sea and that of Jerusalem. The Philistines would be an ongoing problem for these folks. And again, they would not be completely rooted out until David came along. Well, when we come to the end of this chapter, chapter 19, in this section of distributing the land, we read how Joshua finished dividing up the land, verse 49. And then it was time for the tribes to return the favor, and that's what they did. They gave Joshua his inheritance. In verse 50, you can almost hear affection coming from the tribes of Israel to their aged leader. We hear this in the phrase, Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua. It's almost as if Israel is putting her caring and protecting arms around their leader who is declining in age. He asked for, and now Joshua received, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, this portion of the book ends in verse 51 by saying this. These are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joseph the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. And that's a good summary statement for this whole section here. Israel possessed her possession, and we must do the same. Every day, as believers, we must claim our inheritance. As true descendants of Abraham by faith, we benefit from the fulfillment of the patriarchal promise in Christ. Through faith in Christ, who is the true heir of Abraham, we have been lovingly adopted into God's family. And it's through this adoption we are made co-heirs with Christ Himself, and therefore have full right to the promised inheritance. I don't know about you, but that is amazing. That is amazing to think on. We now have a loving, generous Father who has made us full members into His caring family. He has added our name to the list in His will of legitimate heirs who have received equal shares in His inheritance. In fact, to ensure us and assure us of this full inheritance that does await us, the Father has given us a deposit, a down payment, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. By giving us the Holy Spirit now, what has God done? God has obligated Himself to pay the full inheritance promised to us. Now, what treasure is coming to us? Well, there's many things. For example, Revelation talks about the kingdoms of this world belonging to Christ, and therefore, as co-heirs, by extension, they are ours too. But listen, the biggest and the best of all things in our inheritance is not a thing, but God Himself. The Spirit's present and dwelling in us, and His soothing voice amid our woes assures us that we do have and will forever have the treasure that our hearts always crave, and that is God Himself. Every day we've got to remind ourselves of this reality. Every day we've got to live within this reality. Because the triune God has us as His inheritance, we have Him, and now we have everything. Now we can rest in ultimate satisfaction. Let's pray.